Please take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 21 through 32. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 32. Mark's gospel invites us into the day in which Jesus was crucified. And in verse 21, it places our feet upon the Via Dolorosa, the path of sorrow, which led out of the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus would be executed, hung upon a cross, and would die for the sins of humanity. It is a fast-paced account, which is what Mark does. He keeps things moving. However, I do believe it is an account where there are two things in view, and it is my hope that we can study that adequately together. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, reading verses 21 through 32. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we have read your word and its horrible testimony to the darkness of human sin. Oh Lord, we have also read your word, and Lord, within it we behold the wonder and the shining light of your love for sinners. Lord, help us as we study it together. Lord, subdue our minds, our hearts, our souls. Oh Lord, help us to see ourselves rightly in the light of the truth of the cross of our crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, one of the most famous and memorable of all of the biblical text, is, to my mind and the mind of many others, the greatest and the shortest commentary on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we've read the Gospel of Mark, what we have is a historical account, and you may have picked up on this and even felt it, that Mark moves to the key events and goes through without any moment of stopping, without even interpreting it for us. We read the account of his mocking, the account of his suffering, the crucifixion of Jesus. And as you move through these few verses, this historic scene presses us to make a decision about Jesus, about his cross, and about ourselves. You see, even those who attended the execution of Jesus, they made decisions, and you see it clearly in the things that they said regarding him as they viewed him nailed to the cursed tree. Again, I want to say this morning that Mark doesn't interpret the account for you, but it does invite you to make a decision, to ask the question and to answer it, why did Jesus die? And so this morning, as we pursue that question, our sermon is divided into two points. And whenever I say two points, some of you may feel a great amount of relief, thinking, wow, that's great, we'll get out a little earlier than usual. And then some of you who have been with us a little longer will say, 2 points, it sounds like it'll be an hour and a half sermon. But you see, a two-point sermon has a specific rhetorical weight. If a two-point sermon is done well, what it does is it draws contrast. And the passage that we have is significantly filled with contrast. There is darkness, there is light, there is sin, there is righteousness, there is guilt, there is innocence. And so as we study it this morning, I want us to consider, firstly, the sin of humanity. And then in the second place, the love of God. The sin of humanity, the love of God. One of the hallmarks of Mark's account is that he keeps pace. It's always moving. There's a phrase that's really common in Mark, although it's not here, and it is, and immediately. It presses the scene forward and forward and forward. And in the whole of Mark's gospel, you get this sincere indication that Mark is trying to take us on a journey, and it is going to a specific place. It's going to Golgotha. It's going to Calvary, to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The cross is the destiny. And he is getting us there in high speed. When you look at verse 21, we read that as the Roman guards have beaten him, as they have clothed him once again in his own garments, that then they took him to the place where he would be slain, and that while they were on their way, that they compelled a certain passerby, or they forced a certain passerby, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene. And Mark records that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, and that what did they force him to do but to carry the cross of Jesus for him out of the city and unto the place where he will be executed, that the text itself tells us is Golgotha. And this in itself is very interesting. It's a unique and specific piece of the account of the gospel. And in a sense, Mark is supplying for us a named witness. He's saying, if you don't believe this is true, there's a guy who can speak to you about it. His name is Simon. He either lives in or is from Cyrene. And Mark seems to make an assumption that his readers will generally understand and know who these two sons are. That if they don't know Simon from Cyrene, that they'll obviously know Alexander or Rufus. It's conjecture, it's a guess. Other portions of the New Testament speak about two men, Alexander and Rufus. We have their being accounted for, or at least their names being used in the book of Acts and also in the book of Romans. It's a curiosity of the text. And again, it seems to be that Mark is saying, if you want to know where my source is about this event, or if you want to know of someone who was personally there, you can go talk to this man whom you can locate in this city and whose sons you personally know. But while that's the case, this verse tells us so much more than simply a person who could be a historic testifier to the facts. It tells us about the physical state of Jesus, what effect the flogging had upon his body, all of the beating that he had endured. You see, I think that we can come to the accounts of Christ and his trials and then the subsequent beating that he took, not only at the hands of the Romans, but also at the hands of the Jewish officers, those who were the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the high priest, as they spat upon him and punched him and hit him and covered his face and slapped him. You see, all of these things are compounded upon one another, not to mention the great weight and the pain and the brutality that the Romans inflicted upon the innocent Christ, publicly declared to be innocent. The beating, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the whipping with a steel-studded whip upon his back, ripping and shredding the flesh. How do we understand this to speak to the condition of Christ? Well, it's this: that as these soldiers laid a cross upon his back, he could scarcely bear it. You see, he had to bear it through the streets of the city of Jerusalem in front of the eyes of the watching world therein. Mark doesn't say this, but why else would the Roman soldiers press a man into service but that Christ was crumbling under its weight? The effect was such on his body of their hatred that he could scarcely stand. He might have been profusely bleeding. In any case, the wood which he caused to grow, and in the course of his entire human life, he worked with his hands in the carpentry shop of his earthly father, he could not bear up under the weight of his pain, suffering, and affliction. It's a horrific picture. It is. I also want to say to you, it's not just simply because the wood weighed so much that no man could bear it, because obviously Simon accomplishes the task. It's a picture of a weakened, afflicted Christ. And it should display to me and to you the immensity of their hatred against Christ and his human body and the things they perpetrated against him as they attacked and assaulted him. Verse 22, we read that they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And the text even interprets this for us, this name, Golgotha, having a relation to the Hebrew place of the skull is what it means. And there are commentaries and scholars that have debated and thought upon this to no end. Some of the most outlandish being that this was the place where the skull of Adam was buried in the depths of the mountain, or all kinds of things. Some people say maybe this is the place where skulls of animals that were killed in the festival sacrifices. Maybe this is where, even though there's no biblical evidence of it, maybe even that the rock artifice of the hill itself looked like a skull, which seems to me to be the most likely. But in any case, there is a profound irrelevance to the answer of why it's called that, other than this was a place where guilty criminals were executed. We can know that with absolute assurance. It's not just Jesus that goes here, it's also these other men, these guilty robbers who were placed on either side of him. This is a place of public execution, a place where ultimate judgment is poured out according to worldly courts, and specifically the court of the city of Jerusalem and of the Roman government. It's a place where guilty men go to die. As you're going to see in a few moments, everybody in the city knows about it. Why is it pointed out? Well, I think it is because the gospel accounts are historical accounts. It's precise. I think Mark has some assumption that if his readers were to go to the city of Jerusalem and say simply to any person on the street, "Where is Golgotha?" they would say, "It's right over there. It's right there. You could see it from the city. You can see it as you come in. You can see it as you leave." I think the purpose of the Romans in executing Jesus in this specific place makes the very most sense, that the slain bodies would hang as a warning to any who would pass by. Do like him, you'll get what he has gotten. You'll get punished unto death. As we go on and come to verse 23, we read that Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh. Other gospel accounts say that it's vinegar mixed with gall. Of course, you and I understand, I hope you do, that vinegar is a product of spoiled wine, that myrrh is in itself a spice, a seasoning. And it would seem that these accounts entirely agree with one another. But not only that, they agree with the 69th Psalm, verse 21. "They gave me poison to eat and soured wine to drink." That is the testimony of the psalm writer as he, in a shadow, depicts, even for a second, a little bit of the suffering of Jesus. But why are they doing this? Well, it's an open question. Who is it that gives it to him? Is it the Roman soldiers? Is it passers-by? Who is it? We don't know. But it seems that the effect, or the hoped effect, would be that Jesus, by drinking it, would be inebriated. He'd be made drunk, insensible to the pain and the anguish that he's going to endure as wicked men take nails and drive them through his hands into wood and through his feet. Can you imagine trying to hold a person down for this sort of thing? The horror. Any sensible person would fight for their life. Maybe it's under that circumstance, that idea, that it's offered to Jesus, not as a mercy, but rather as a way to subdue him. But what we read is that Jesus doesn't take it. He doesn't take it. We can ask the question, the scriptures don't answer. But in any case, I think we can safely know that Jesus desired that his resolve not be impaired. Jesus had set his nose to the cross, his face was upon it. He was about the business of God. He would drink the poison cup of the wrath of God rather than the cup that would numb his senses and weaken his humanity. Maybe there was a concern that, drunken and under the weight of suffering, he might lose his resolve and say a thing that would otherwise be unfaithful. I don't know. I do know that when Christ refused it, he said, "I'll take all the pain. I'll take all of the insult, all of the suffering, with no aid, to endure it unto death." In verse 24, we continue and we read in three words in the original language, "And they crucified him." In English, it's four. In the original, it's three. It's immensely brief, and Mark assumes that we know what crucifixion is. He's writing to people who will read this, and he thinks simply they've seen it. They know what this is. They know that it's a curse, that it is a criminal's death, the death of guilty men. Pierced hands, pierced feet, the whole of the body hanging in its weight against these nails. Having a horrific effect upon the body and having a striking effect upon those who would look on. I think sometimes people think of crucifixion and they think of the whole world of creative ways that men have killed one another, and they think, that's not as bad as some things. It's not as bad as being burned alive. It's not as bad as being trampled to death by animals. It's not as bad as a million different things that could happen to the human body and that humans have done to one another. You know, we think of it only on the excruciating pain. Even the word excruciating comes from the crucified aspect of this kind of suffering to the hands, to the feet. There's so much more that you may not understand about this horrific method of death. The person hangs by their flesh, their tendons being torn, their hands swelling, their feet swelling, whatever their weight, all pulling against them, and most likely just scarce inches, centimeters from the ground. Almost a mocking of the person, like a man who's dying of thirst yet has a cup put just out of his reach. Hands and feet impaled upon a piece of wood that may not be free to relieve the stress and the pain and the anguish of the body. What may a crucified man to do to comfort himself in any sense? Pull against his wounds and pull himself up. Stand against his wounds and pull himself up. But there's another effect upon the body that you may be entirely unaware of. That when a person hangs in that way, arms overhead, being ripped from sockets, the whole of the weight coming down upon the body, that it causes this little thing that God has created in us, a pericardium. You may be familiar with the terminology. You may know enough Latin to take a good guess. It's a pouch around the heart. It kind of holds the heart in place. It's the thing that ensures the circulation of the heart. And that whenever a person is crucified, the effect of it is that eventually the heart, the pericardium, will fill with fluid, putting pressure upon the heart, causing the heart to have to work harder and harder and harder and harder to even beat and circulate blood throughout the whole of the body. A really horrific thing, pericardial effusion, the flooding of the heart where the heart itself drowns. But it's not only that, but also the lungs fill with fluid because of how the body hangs. And the condition of pleural effusion happens where the lungs fill with water and the person drowns within their own body fluids, not being able to breathe and possibly even having cardiac arrest as they hang. But it's slow. It's slow and agonizing. And the effects are progressive and they get worse and worse and worse. You see, it's much more than just a pain in the hands and in the feet. It's mortal. That's why the Romans did it. It was horrific. It was a slow death over hours and hours and hours. And what we are told in this passage and in the one to come next week is that it was 3 hours for Christ. But the historic account is that crucifixion took hours, if not more than a day, for this sort of thing to transpire. The person can die from that. They could die from shock. It's a horrific death. It's not as simple as you may think. It's certainly not painless. In verse 24, we read that even as they crucified him, that the men who were his executors, they did what executioners do. They took for themselves their own wage, as it were. They took his clothing that they had placed upon his bleeding body after they had beaten him, and they divided it amongst themselves and cast lots. They rolled dice to see who would get what. The scriptures give us some sense of what they were after, what portions they wanted. You see, Jesus wore an outer garment, the garment of a teacher, that was woven from one piece of linen without seams. It was a fine and expensive piece of apparel. They wanted it. But they're casual about it. He's hanging. He's groaning upon the tree. And yet they are seeking profit from the dead man before he's dead. The 22nd Psalm speaks to this whenever the psalmist writes in verse 18 of Psalm 22, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." An evidence of the hand of God even in the suffering of Christ, and even in this sort of grotesque and sick expression of the sinfulness of humanity. As we go on to verse 26, we read that Pilate placed an inscription above his head in mockery of the Jews and of the chief priests who exercise his power against them. "The King of the Jews," written in three languages so that everybody could read it clearly. And the other gospel accounts illustrate how this was offensive to the men who persecuted him and shouted, "Crucify, crucify, crucify," at his public trial. Verse 27 tells us that he was crucified between robbers. You see, these were probably men who were companions of Barabbas. They probably participated in the insurrection in the city of Jerusalem. They were guilty men. And they were dying the death of guilty men. But then between them, there is the guiltless man, innocent and righteous, dying in the midst of guilty men for guilty men. When we come to verses 29 through 32, you have the account of the people who insult and revile Jesus. There are three different groups. The first of the groups are passers-by, and we're told that they come by and they wag their heads, mocking him as he hangs. "Aha!" Maybe an older way to say something like huzzah, like a charge of victory, a celebration. "Aha, huzzah," however you translate it. "You would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. Save yourself and come down from the cross." The mocking of the suffering Christ. But don't let it escape your attention that these are passers-by. The sick, the grotesque reality that humans are so sinful that they delight to see the suffering and the death of other humans. Makes you think of the gladiatorial games. Men ripped limb from limb, martyrs of the church being eaten by lions. Grotesque killings for the sake of sport. Makes you think of the medieval era. The persecution, even of many martyrs, burned at the stake, heads chopped off, many other different ways, creative ways of killing people. And what happened, of course, always a crowd was drawn. Somebody's going to die. We dare not miss that. Somebody's going to suffer. What a sight it will be to behold. The groaning, sweeter music to the ear of the sinner, because it comes from his fellow man suffering under the weight of it. These are passers-by. They come for the entertainment and to mock him, to hate him with their lips publicly. It's wicked. It's evil. It's sick. The second group, verses 31, 32, the chief priests and the scribes who hated Jesus, who tried to debate with Jesus, who were ultimately succeeded against by Jesus. They say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Can you hear their testimony? They knew who he was in the particularity of his person and office. He is Yeshua, the Savior of his people. He is the Christ, the anointed and chosen of God. He is the King of Israel, and they say, come down that we may see and believe. Hardness, hatred. They despised him in his person and in his divinity, in his office and in his work. They hated him. And then in verse 32, we see a perplexing account that even the other crucified men reviled him, casting insults upon him. We know the other gospel accounts that one of the men made a profession of faith in him even as he hung next to him, and that Christ assured him that he would be in paradise with him. But nonetheless, Mark recounts the reviling of the men. While I've spoken something of the experience of Christ to draw some bit of light onto his experience and the pain and the anguish that was caused to him, Mark doesn't record the gore, does he? He didn't speak about blood. He doesn't speak about the groaning. He doesn't speak about it. In fact, it's just three words given to his crucifixion itself. It's very little, a bare account. It's not his emphasis. What stands out in this passage of Scripture is rather his focus on the ugliness, the darkness, the wickedness, the hatred of the sin of humanity all around the scene. And it is in contrast in that the only person in the entire group that is without sin is the one who is being crucified as a guilty sinner. Contrast, it's like light and dark, night and day. Worlds apart. And the reason why Mark does this is so that every single one of us could see within this the innocence of Christ who was killed for sinners who he was surrounded by. And I want to say to you that as you've read this and as we've gone verse by verse by verse, you need to understand that while sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God or transgression of the law of God, another way to say it is that sin is hatred of God. It's not just not doing something. It's not just doing something you shouldn't do. It is a heart condition that rages against God, its creator. And that's what happens in these verses. Why did Jesus die? Returning to the question of our introduction, it is because of the sin of humanity, just from a worldly standpoint, without considering any of the spirituality or any of the invisible suffering of Christ with the wrath of God against these sins. If you just look at it in a bare sense, an innocent man being given this treatment, why? Because people are sinful and they cast their sin and hatred upon him, and so hang him in the weight and the horror of their sinful rage. Why did Christ die? Because of the sin of humanity. Because of the sin of humanity. The hands that drove the spikes deep were motivated by rage against God. The mouths that mocked and derided were motivated by hearts hardened, even with a clear sight of who he is. Because of the sin of humanity. One of the great theologians of the faith, John Calvin, whenever he wrote his famous account of the Christian faith, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the first few pages, and I think it may be even on the very first page of Book 1, Chapter 1, he says, "No man ever comes to any true knowledge of himself except that he meet before the face of God and then come away to see himself in light of it." There's something of that in our passage. The innocence of Christ displays the horror of the sin of humanity. It's not all we see here, is it? We see the love of God. And you look at the passage, you may be scratching your head, but Pastor, how do you get love here? It sounds horrible and horrific, and it is. We visited it in detail, the horror of the whole event. It's terrible. And while Mark doesn't interpret the passage for us here, the rest of the scriptures interpret this passage, don't they? They do. The Bible itself answers for us again and again and again the question, why did Jesus die? You know, and we've already been able to tell that from their mocking, that the men who looked upon him understood who he was and all of his teaching, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And there is within that, even in their own denial of him, a testimony within the scriptures to who he is. But the scriptures give us an answer. The scriptures give us an interpretation of the event. Even from Mark chapter 2, ready for his coming suffering, telling his disciples that he will be taken away from them. In chapter 8, verse 31, again, we have Jesus telling his disciples what's going to happen to him. That he will be made a sufferer. That he will be rejected. And that after 3 days he will rise. Again in chapter 9:30, that he will be delivered, killed, and rise again. Again in chapter 10, Jesus says in verses 33 through 34 that he will be delivered, condemned, mocked, flogged, killed, and that he will rise after 3 days. And that even as those who hated him told him again and again and again, "Jesus, Jesus, if you're really the Christ, come on down so that we will believe." What do we see Jesus do? He remains. He remains on the cross. But I want you to know it's not because he's weak. It's not even because of his affliction, as if he could not do it. Again, I reaffirm to you what I did last week. He retains the fullness of his divinity, the power of all creation. And even as he is on the cross,
He is still upholding all beings. He's even ordaining the breaths that the men take as they form words to assault him as he suffers. In him is every power in all the universe, according to his eternal divinity as the Son of God. He remains because he loves God and he loves sinners.
In chapter 14, verse 36 of Mark's Gospel, we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've already studied this. And he knows what's coming, even as he's prophesied it again and again and again, and he's anticipating it. And Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father," under the weight of what's coming. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I'm willing to take what you ordain in obedience." And in the cross, that same obedience is present as he stays upon the cross and endures the wrath of man and the wrath of God, even still having the power to command legions of an angelic force to consume all creation if he delighted to do so. Why did Jesus die? To be obedient to his Father. The prince would drink the poisoned cup of God's wrath to the dregs, all of it, to please his Father. Though the hands of aggressive sinners were raised against him, it was the heart of a righteous God in heaven that poured out wrath against the sins of a guilty humanity scattered all around his cross into the body of the innocent Christ that didn't deserve an ounce of any wrath for all of eternity, yet he bore it all unto death. Because God loves sinners. Why did Christ die? Because God loves me and he loves you. He was unwilling that his wrath against our sin should burn forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 interprets our passage, and it says, "He," that is God in heaven, the Father, "made him," that is God the Son, the person of Jesus Christ, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Why did Jesus die? To make a way unto God and to redeem sinful people like me and you, to make us righteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 interprets the passage for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's expression of love to a sinful humanity that is being redeemed, saved, made safe from his wrath that is just and righteous against all of our sins. Isaiah 53:10 interprets our passage. "Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Why did Jesus die? It was so that we can live.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Why did Jesus die? So that you don't have to, if you would believe in him. The cross demands a decision from all of us, all of us. It demanded a decision from those who saw him hang upon the tree and the horror of his suffering, who mocked him, hated him, and derided him. They chose to hate him. But the only other option is to love him. There's no fence sitting. There's no 50%. It is all or nothing. A heart for him or a heart against him. Would you put your faith in Christ? Would you receive his love for you and the love of God the Father for you in his death? And have security under the flowing stream of his blood. All you do is to have faith in him. Jesus is my Savior. I have no hope in life or death except it be through Jesus. I am a guilty sinner with no hope to stand before God, with all sorts of sin upon me, done by me, thought by me, said by me, loved by me. If I believe in him, I'm washed clean. I'm safe. I'm seated at the table of God as a child and not an enemy. Put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in Christ and live. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and for the truth that while we are vile sinners, that, Lord, you can forgive all of us because the sinless Christ died on our behalf. Oh, Father in heaven, please give us true and saving faith. Oh, Lord, give us an interest in his blood. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.